looked at this text and I said, is that talking about Christ? And my hope this year, as you look into the distance and you see Christmas coming, is that you would see the one this author talks about, the one who made Christmas possible for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we've come before you again to worship and praise you. You are the reason why we are here. Today, Lord, we look at a message from your word that was penned for us so many years ago, but yet, Lord, it speaks to us today. A message that tells us so much about us, but more so, it tells us so much about you. Thank you for revealing these verses to us. I pray that we would listen intently to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One day a father took his family to a theme park. Has anyone ever been to a theme park? Like Disney or Hershey Park or Storyland? If you've been to a theme park, what you'll notice is they give out these folding maps. And these maps are never drawn to scale. And you get one of these maps, and you look at it, and you say, okay, there's the Dumbo ride over there. I can see it. And, yep, there's the Swiss Family Robinson ride over there. And I see over here is we have the Jungle Cruise over here. All right, I see that. And there's Sleepy Hollow right next to us. And so turn left. We can turn left looking at this map. And, well, this father, he had the responsibility of managing the map this day. And it was his responsibility to make sure the family found the rides, the bathrooms, the food. They needed to know where the entrance was. They needed to know where the exit was. At first, that was really easy. The map was clean. There was not many folds in it. But then they went on a few rides. And the map took a splash here. And the map took a spritz there. And the father's son thought he could read the map better, and so he ripped the map out of the father's hand, and the map was ripped. And then the map fell on the ground. And after a few hours, the map looked like it had been through the war, and so he said, I'll just take this map, and I'll fold it up, and I'll put it back in my pocket. I have a sense of where I'm going here, you know? And then what happened was, 30 minutes later, he looked around, and he had no idea where he was. And he picked the map back up out of his pocket, unfolded it, and he realized he could no longer read the map. And he looked out into the distance, and he looked and he said, this is not going to go well. His son looked at him and said, Dad, are we lost? And then his daughter caught on to this, and she looked over at Mom, and she said, Mommy, Daddy got us lost. Well, Dad never forgot that one. They would go the rest of their lives talking about that one day in that theme park, how they had such a traumatizing experience because Daddy had gotten them lost. It was an error that he made that one day. Have you ever made an error in your own life? Like one thing you've done wrong that just has never gone away. Some errors can stay with you your whole life. One error. And one of the amazing things I like about this text is that what you'll see is that he will write about how God will provide the means of restoration for his people when there's tons of errors, when all seems lost. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament till now, you'll notice many things. You'll notice that we're sort of in trouble here. You get to Genesis, the Garden of Eden. You had our first sin there with Adam. And then we had Noah, more problems. And then you had Abraham, more problems. And then you get to David and you say, surely this is the one, right? David and things look good. He kills the bad guy, Goliath, there in the beginning, only to later on become the bad guy later in life. We cheer the Goliath and we mourn the loss of Uriah. As you weave through the Old Testament, what you'll notice is there's tons of problems. Idolatry, deception, murder, coveting, drunkenness, falsehood, jealousy, oppression, murmuring against God. Time and time again, God's people have gone astray. And one of the driving themes that you will see, though, is you will see how God will continue to be faithful to his people. And that's one of the things that I want you to see. If we consider the people of Israel, and we consider, just draw that picture in your mind, and you say, the Red Sea, God split that Red Sea wide open, and you had his people walking on dry ground, the promised land, its land flowing with milk and honey. And by the time you get to Isaiah, you're keenly aware, though, that still things have gone astray here. And Romans 3:23 is shouting back at us from the future. And Romans 3:23 is saying, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we get to Isaiah, and we see all these errors, and we wonder, is there another way? Is there another way? And in Isaiah, we're allowed to look, and we're allowed to look into the distance, and we're allowed to see another way. Isaiah is writing 700 years, like 7 centuries before Christ. And I'm going to show my cards nice and early. This message from Isaiah is him looking forward, and he's looking forward 7 centuries, and he's looking forward to the way. He's looking forward to Christ. And when you see how detailed he's writing about the events of Christ, the first time I saw this, I'm like, wow, this is amazing. And you get a sense that Isaiah it's like he was there in the first century. And we know he wasn't, but he was speaking about events, and he was doing it from a long distance away, and it was like he was sitting at the cross. It was like he was sitting in the first century of talking about those events. Isaiah was a prophet, and he spoke on God's behalf to the leaders of Jerusalem and in Judah, and he spoke a message of God's judgment. If you read the book of Isaiah, you'll notice that you have a message here of God's judgment. He warned Israel's leaders that if they continued in their corrupt ways, it would not go unnoticed by God. It would be costly to them, and it was. If you pursue and persist in your idolatry, great empires such as Assyria and Babylon, they're going to consume you. They're going to carry you away, and we know this is what happened, but throughout this book of Isaiah, we get this message of hope. It's held out, and it's a message of hope that God continues and will always be faithful to his people. But you ask how? How? How could a rebellious nation, how could a rebellious people come into fellowship with God once again? This seems so far from possible. And Isaiah 53 answers this question. The first part of Isaiah 53 actually starts back in Isaiah 52 in verses 13. In Isaiah 52:13, he writes, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Here we're marking the beginning of a new section, a new segment, and we're called to pay attention. Isaiah is going to describe the one who will make a way for the ultimate restoration of God's people, the one who will be the light that will shine in the darkness for us. He shall act wisely. He will know exactly what needs to get done to accomplish his purpose. The servant will do everything that the Lord wants him to do. He will know exactly what it is to be done. In John 17:4, Jesus will tell the Father, now I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And he will be high and he'll be lifted up here. And Hebrews 8:1 will tell us, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. It doesn't get any more lifted up than that. It doesn't get any more exalted than that. And the basic thrust of chapter 2, 14 through 15, making our way into 53 of Isaiah, is that when this servant comes, when this deliverer comes, the nations, when they see this one who is to come, that is the one Isaiah is talking about, it will not be someone that they've been prepared for. Verses 14 and 15 of 52, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred, so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings, though, will shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. His image will be marred, and so he shall sprinkle many nations. And we get this priestly language there of the priest sprinkling blood on the mercy seat for the atonement of the people. Christ's blood will be shed for the people, and many nations will come to know Christ through that. The way that this will happen in the minds of the nations will seem, from their perspective, will seem scandalous. It will seem improper. It will happen in such a way that will leave them speechless. They will shut their mouths. In our text, Isaiah 52, 1 through 2, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You may have noticed that young plants, they grow up and out of the ground, and they spring up without notice. You don't pay them any attention for the most part. And there is definitely no way that you see them as important. The servant Jesus will, he'll look like other people in many respects. He'll talk like other people in many respects. He will do regular people things. He attends weddings. He will not come mounted on some military horse with a sword in his side, with an entourage of military soldiers behind him. He will come through seemingly average means. A poor family who likely couldn't even afford a donkey. And they had no great wealth. They had no wealth at all. He would not be recognized within the city. Joseph and Mary, his parents, would have this great deliverer. And he would have this great deliverer in a room that was less than fit for humans. But this humble, seemingly average story will cause kings to shut their mouths because of him. When this deliverer comes on the scene, they will be shocked. Never before have they understood a deliverer who would deliver in such a way. How is it possible it will happen this way? One commentator will write that normally deliverers are dominating. They are forceful, they are attractive people, and by their personal magnetism, they draw people to themselves. They convince people to do what they want them to do. That's what normally you expect with a hero, a deliverer. You know, I was watching World Cup soccer this past week, and on Tuesday, you had the famous soccer player, Cristiano Ronaldo, who was sitting the bench, and they weren't playing him for most of that game. And the fans, 80,000 fans, they were screaming, "Ronaldo! Ronaldo!" You had this great soccer player, sports hero, and they were screaming. And the minute his foot touched the grass, you couldn't hear the commentators. They were screaming so loud. The magnetism of this sports hero of theirs. Well, Isaiah speaks of a different way. He said, the way that may be the way you expect it, but the way that this deliverer comes on the scene, the second member of the Trinity, the Creator, the one who was there at creation, he would grow up with no outward form of majesty. And that you wouldn't be shocked if you looked at him. There would be no beauty that would make you desire him from the outside. And he writes there in verse 2, but he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground there. And when he burst onto the scene, it was like a plant coming up out of the ground. Another writer would say that if we were there, our eyes would flicker across him in the crowd as to not even see him. And his splendor not on the surface, and those who have no inclination to look beyond the surface will never ever see him, much less pay him any attention. And verse 3 tells us that he was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Despised here carries the meaning of worthlessness, of unworthy of attention. He was not part of the in-group when he came on the scene, and the group of those that were esteemed. much less, think about his friends. His friends were not the Ivy League people. His friends were fishermen and women and tax collectors. And his birth was, human from a human perspective, lower than average. Parents, less than average. Education, less than average. And what about the grief? Was he acquainted with grief? Oh, he was acquainted with grief for sure. His whole life. Isaiah talks about this one who would come forth, who would be acquainted with grief. John Gill, one of the commentators, he writes that grief and trouble were his constant companions. This deliverer, the one who would come forth, grief and trouble would be his constant companions. His life was a continued series of sorrow from the cradle to the cross, Gill writes. And if you think about that, you say, wow, he was sought by Herod as a child. We know that. He had to flee to Egypt. We know that's true. And we know that he was constantly met by hardness and unbelief by the men that he talked with. What about those in his own town? Well, he went to visit his own town and they threw him out and hunted by those of his own nation, and only to find himself exceedingly sorrowful in the garden, sweating drops of blood, sorrowful, and then to be broken and humiliated on a cross. Oh, he was acquainted with grief and sorrow for sure. And then we get to verses 4 through 6, and in verses 4 through 6, I want us to notice, these words are just explosive. You gotta see this text. If you have your Bibles open, verses 4 through 6, I want us to notice Isaiah's use of the words he, and also his use of the words we, us, and ours. He tells us what Christ has done, his part, and the we, us, and ours words there show us our part. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we see this beautiful doctrine of substitution. Christ did not simply die because of our sin. He died in place. He suffers in our place. If we were to draw this text out on a whiteboard, which we won't do, but we could do that, we would write opposites on that board. And on one side, we would put Christ's name on that side. And we would see words that would go underneath that name. And we would use words according to this text. And we would write words like pierced. And we would write words like chastisement. And we would write words like wounds and iniquity. But on the other side, we could put the word Christian. And underneath that word Christian, we could write trusting in Christ, the work, his work done on our behalf. And underneath that side, we could write two words that I can think of from this text: healed and peace. Two words I would put on that side. But how does this substitution work? How does that work? I told the story one night in our Wednesday Bible study, and the story that I told was, when I was a kid, we used to have a pond, and it was a beautiful pond. It was one of those ponds that we would go skating on in the winter. And this time of year, around December, we would get excited about this pond because we knew this pond was going to freeze over. And the way it would work was, you would get to the edge of the pond and you would take your stick or your hockey stick, whatever you had, and you would smack the side of the ice and see if it was crack. And if it wouldn't crack, you would take another object, something larger, like a boulder, and you'd chuck it onto the pond. And you would see if that would crack the ice. And then if that didn't crack the ice, what you would do is, one of your brave friends would climb out onto the ice. It was never me. I would not be the first one onto that pond ever. And now, if you think it through, right, what is it that causes me or anybody else to get out onto the ice? What is it? Is it mere knowledge that there is ice out there? No, mere knowledge that there is ice will never get me out onto the ice. And here's the answer. I not only need to know that there is ice, I need to trust and I need to believe in the fact that the ice is thick enough to support my weight. The object of my trust is the thickness of the ice. Not the strength of my faith, but the thickness of the ice. I will accept, I will believe, and I will trust in the thickness of the ice. Jesus, the one this Isaiah is talking about, who bore your sin and carried our sorrows, the one who's been smitten, stricken, pierced, and crushed for our iniquities, for our transgressions, he's that object. He's that object. Jesus Christ is the object. He's the thick ice that we have faith in. Those that come to Christ, those that come to Christ in saving faith, don't do so with their own effort. It's not possible. We don't do so with our own pedigree. We don't do so with our own upbringing. We take all of our sin, we take all of our guilt, we take our errors, our failures, and we lay them down on the object of our faith. That's how that substitution works. Because on the cross, Christ took our place. In faith, we walk out onto the ice because it's thick enough. That's why. Thick enough to cover our weight. Isaiah told us that there will be this deliverer, and we know his name. His name is Jesus. One of my favorite Christian hymns of all time, it has a line that goes like this: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Praise God for that. Some may think that what my transgressions and my sins, they're really not that bad. Like, the severity of my sins aren't really that bad. I don't really need this. But the text here talks about crushing. It talks about piercing. It talks about iniquity. These do point to the seriousness of our sin, the holiness of God and the seriousness of our sin. Let us never think that our separation from God didn't deserve piercing. Let us never think that our separation from God didn't deserve crushing. Let us never think that we weren't so bad that we could somehow find our own way. We could do enough good deeds. That's utter nonsense from the pit of hell. What we needed to happen is we need for someone to be pierced. We needed for someone to be crushed. We needed for someone to be stricken for us. And because he suffered, we don't have to. By his wounds, we are healed. I've had countless conversations with people from very dark places in life, miserable brokenness. And I talk about this doctrine of substitution sort of like this. And what happens is I find that often people don't struggle with the fact that this is possible. That's not the struggle. What I find is that people struggle with the fact that this is possible for me. Like, Christ died for me. There's an implied reality on these people who think this: I hear what you're saying, Josh, but my situation is different. My situation is different. This can't include me, that somehow my past, my errors, my failures, the things that I've done, those aren't included in the us, ours, and we of verses 4 through 6. But Isaiah, the prophet, uses the word we. He puts himself in that text. He's talking about himself as well. But that's what makes this text so amazing, that there would be a one who would, for all intents and purposes, wouldn't look like much, wouldn't take on the form of an earthly king, but this one who was sent forth from God took the form of a servant and took your place. He is your deliverer. Jesus is the way back. He's your map. God has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. So what's amazing is when we think about a Christian in this church, and we think about a Christian who dies, and they take their last breath. It's their last breath on earth, and we have to think that this person never goes to the grave having to bear any more sin. They go to the grave having their sins paid in full. That's the reality. Yes, God is perfect. Yes, we've fallen from his grace. And by his grace, trusting in him, we can now enter into fellowship with our Creator. In verses 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we know in Mark 15, we have the situation where they bound Jesus. Mark 15, 1 through 5. They bound Jesus, and they led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate, and he's being accused, and the priests are accusing him of many things. And Pilate asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges are brought against you. But Jesus, he made no further answer there. Pilate was amazed. Second member of the Trinity here, I think words, he spoke things into existence. He's silent. He's allowed himself to be led like a sheep. Like a sheep. One of the things I've noticed about sheep is they don't fight like other animals. I would like to see this. I would like to see a sheep get on his hind legs and just start bobbing and weaving with his hook, with his hoofs up, and with that wolf. I'd like to see that, but that would be interesting. But in reality, that's not what we see with sheep. Sheep are submissive. They have a non-defensive manner to them. We have this sense of a voluntary submission of Jesus on our behalf. A sheep who hasn't wandered away like us, but who voluntarily is led to the slaughter. And one commentator writes, he writes this, the servant does not fight against this fate. Rather, he gives himself willingly to it. Thus, he is not a victim caught in the great gears of a remorseless destiny, but a person of worth and dignity, even in the most degrading of circumstances. One thinks of Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem, where even the densest of his disciples understood that that's where death awaited him. In verses 8 and 9 of our text today, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus, having taken our place, he was led like a prisoner. Okay, he was judged, he was tried, he was accused, and then he was condemned. And Matthew Henry will write that having taken our sins on the cross, off to the grave he went. At the door, in the door of that grave, a stone was rolled, it was sealed. He was cut off from the land of the living, but there was a rich man there. In Mark 15, 42, we learn that there was a man, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God. He took courage and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died and summoned the centurion. He asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph of Arimathea bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Just think this through. Jesus was too poor to be born in a proper room in Bethlehem. Jesus was hung between two criminals, of which he was not a criminal. And the end of his life, he was buried in a tomb he could not afford. He started and ended his life in humiliating circumstances. But then we get Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which help us. It says here, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, we see this other text that says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was, he, He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here you are face to face with the will of the Lord, but it was on the part of God's sovereign plan to take the life of his son, to rain down justice on his son. And we should be clear that the son was not caught up in some really cool plan that went sideways. That's not what happened here. Like the father thought, oh, you know what? I better not tell the son all these gory details, because if I tell him all the gory details, this plan isn't going to happen. That's not at all what happened there. I used to work in cardiac surgery, and we would get patients post-surgery. They just had their hearts, their chest open, their hearts worked on, chest closed, sutured up, and we would get them up in the chair less than 8 hours later. And sometimes they would say, if I knew ahead of time how painful this was going to be, I never would have done it. And we would joke, and we'd say, well, that's the reason we don't tell you. You know, and that isn't the case with Jesus. The son was planned. It was planned to be a substitute according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter, Acts 2:23 will say, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. John 10:17-18. So in 18, Jesus will say, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. John 17:4, another text, I glorified you on earth, I having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It wasn't by accident. John Piper, he tells a story. In the story, he said there's a land where there's a lot of people that are enslaved in this foreign land. And he's enslaved all the people in this land on the far side of a canyon. This prince, evil prince, has built a massive bridge for his trains to bring all the slaves across to that canyon and to serve in his coal mines every single day. This prince has made them miserable. And there were two people, an old man and a young man, and they were free. And they lived high on an inaccessible cliff in a small cottage overlooking that canyon, overlooking all of those slaves. And they saw that bridge, and they hated that bridge. And they saw the people, and they loved them. And so they planned, we're going to blow up this bridge. And they planned to blow the bridge to smithereens, not to hurt anyone else in the process, but to blow the bridge to smithereens. One night they made the plan, and the day came, and the night came. It was a difficult deed, because what happened was they had noticed that because of the trekking of the guards and the flashing of the lights, one could get onto that bridge, plant the explosive in the vulnerable spot, but could never get off that bridge. Nevertheless, they resolved that the younger would blow the bridge. He would detonate himself in the process. So the night came, they were sitting at a little table in that cottage, and they were talking amongst themselves about the slaves. And there was discussion, and then the young man stood up, and he walked towards the fulfillment of the plan. And he got to the door, and he turned around, and he saw his father, and he said, Father, I love you, Father. I love you. And the old man took a deep breath with joy in his heart, and he said, Son, I love you too. They blew the bridge that night out of love for the thousands of slaves that were underneath that bridge. And here's the reality. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Son, under no obligation, but under his own will, his own authority, laid down his life for the glory of God. Christ's death did not just make it possible for someone in this room to come to know him. Christ's death secured that reality. Think about your past. Christ is here. He's the reason for this season. He's the reason why you can come to him and have your relationship with him restored. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressions. Isaiah will start off writing about this humble servant who we know Christ is. That's how he starts. But that's not how it's going to end. In this text, Calvin writes about this text, and he says, "Here, the figure is changed from one drawn from the customary celebration of military triumphs, where the leaders are generally received and honored with a magnificent exhibition of the spoils of victory. So Christ, like a strong and noble general, triumphs over his conquered enemies." We finish with one story that comes right out of Acts 8. In Acts 8, 26, we find this story. After the cross of Christ, we see Philip. And there's an angel who tells Philip, Philip's a Christian, and he says, "Rise, go to Gaza." And so he goes, and there's an Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts 8. And the Ethiopian's reading this book of Isaiah, the book that we're reading right now. And Philip is told by the Spirit, he says, go to this Ethiopian. And Philip goes, and the Ethiopian is lost. As far as I know, he's as lost as he could possibly be. He's way worse off than the father in the theme park. He's in a desperate situation. He's separated from God. So Philip runs over to him, and he sees this Ethiopian, and Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He's reading Isaiah. "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian responds, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask?" So he's questioning Philip. "About whom, I ask, does this prophet, Isaiah, say this about himself?" Or about someone, does he say this about himself or someone else? Verses 34. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. The Ethiopian hears. He's reading Isaiah. He doesn't understand it. Philip explains it. The Ethiopian hears the message of Jesus explained by Philip through the words of Isaiah. These words. And the Ethiopian believes that very day. He puts his trust in Christ that very day. He was saved that day. Do you know this Christ? Do you know this Christ? Think about all of the errors, all the mistakes, all the times you've gotten lost. Christ is the way back. Christ is the way back. Oh, that today would be the day that you would turn to Christ and you would turn to him in faith. Let's pray.